Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The Bible says that Jesus was without sin, that he was tempted in every way that you and I were tempted, yet without sin. The Bible also says that he became sin, that he who knew no sin became sin for you and me. This means there was a point while Jesus was hanging on the cross that all the sin of humanity, my sin, was placed upon him.
While we love the cross and what it represents for us as believers, it can be difficult for us to delve into exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified, because it's heart-wrenching to see the tremendous pain suffered by our Savior all for us. In our series, The Cross, we have been diving deeper into Jesus' final moments when he was crucified. We've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark. Today, we turn to Matthew and chapter 27. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we do want to thank you again. We are blessed to be here. We thank you for the time that we can spend in your word. It is rich. It's like jewels that we can bring into our lives. It's even better than jewels. They are greatly enriched by your word. We thank you for the last 5 studies that we've had on the cross. And as we approach the cross one more time, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as we do, that he would be our teacher. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Cries from the Cross, and it is the second part of our study. Jesus made 7 statements from the cross. We looked at the first 3 of those statements last week as we have Jesus making statements about other people, which is kind of surprising that from the agony, the excruciating pain of the cross, that Jesus would spend his time speaking to others and about others. Now that we get to the last 4 statements of the cross, he turns into himself, his agonizing pain, his great work that he would do, and finally, committing his life to the Lord, surrendering himself completely. And I want to remind you that the cross, the Bible says, is an example of the love that God has for you. The Bible says that God demonstrated the love that he has for you, for us, in that he died on the cross. The fact that Jesus would go through the cross, the incredible pain of the cross for my sins, tells me of the love that he has for me. The fact that he would go through it for you tells me of the incredible love that God has for you as well. And of course, we are to have that great love for God. The Bible says in Deuteronomy that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even in Revelation to the church of Ephesus, he said that if you don't return to your first love, for that church had left it, he said, I'm going to take my presence from you. The way that we can assure God's presence in our lives is to walk in love towards God and towards one another. That's a tremendous assurance that we have. And the cross is a reflection of love. Now, we'll approach the cross once again today. We approach it for our final time for a while. We look at these 4 statements. Let me give you the 4 statements that we're going to be covering today. First of all, we'll look at the statement, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries out in a moment of isolation, in a moment of aloneness on the cross, and calls out to God in that state. The second statement we'll be covering is a proclamation of need. He says, I thirst. And it's a bit ironic, because the one who satisfies our thirst spiritually became thirsty on the cross. The third statement that we'll cover today is, it is finished. As Jesus comes to the end of the greatest work that was ever done, he declares that it is finished. Now, you also have a spiritual work. The Bible tells us that God gives us a race to run, and every person in this room. And it's our prayer that you would come to the place where you can say, it is finished. Not everybody finishes their race. Some people stumble along the side and never get back up and get back into the race again. Maybe you're on the sidelines now. You need to get back up and get at it. Finally, we hear Jesus saying, at the very end, into your hands I commit my spirit. The last words of Jesus are words of commitment. The last words of individuals are generally significant. I read the last words of P.T. Barnum this last week. You know what he said right before he died? How much money did we make today? I don't know that that was too important to him after he died, but that's what he wanted to know right before he died. Jesus said, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And commitment is incredibly important to you and I as well. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. So we want to start with the first one, which we find in Matthew 27. We'll read verses 46 through, well, let's go down through 49. It starts off in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yelled up his spirit. So Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why are we told the original language that Jesus spoke this in? Because it is actually two different languages. The world that Jesus lived in was a multilingual world. We are living in an increasingly bilingual community. He lived in a multilingual community. There were several languages that were spoken. First of all, they were part of Rome. And the official language of Rome was Latin. Pilate would have spoken Latin. The soldiers who crucified Jesus would have spoken in Latin. That would be their first language. Above the head of Jesus, remember, King of the Jews was put in three languages, in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So there were a lot of people who spoke Latin. If you did business by taking care of the soldiers on any level that were stationed in Palestine, then you would know Latin and you would learn some Latin. The question has been brought up, did Jesus talk in Latin to Pilate or did they use Jesus's common language? We don't really know. The second language that you would see there a lot would be Greek. There was 10 cities in the region of the Galilee which were called the Decapolis. Deca being 10, and the cities being Greek. They were Hellenistic cities. And in those cities, they would speak Greek. In fact, close to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, there was one of the cities of Decapolis. Jesus certainly would have known Greek. Greek was the language really around the world at that time, more so than Latin. Most things that were written in Greek more than Latin, even though Rome was in control, because right before Rome, the Greeks controlled the entire world. And they ended up with a language that went around the world. So what was spoken in Israel? What was spoken in Palestine? What was the common language of the Galilee or Bethlehem or Jerusalem? You might think it would be Hebrew, but it wasn't. Hebrew during Jesus' days was a scholarly language. Those who were scholars knew it. Those who were rabbis knew it. We know that Jesus knew Hebrew because he takes the scroll of Isaiah, remember? And he reads from that scroll. Then he says, today these things have been fulfilled in your hearing. So that's Hebrew. Jesus knew Hebrew, but not everybody did. They spoke a language called Aramaic. Aramaic was, well, it's a language that's kin to Hebrew. It's close, but it was spoken by the Assyrians. And you remember that the Assyrians took Israel captive, the 10 tribes of Israel. And when they took them captive, they led them away into captivity. And then they replaced in Israel Syrians who would speak Aramaic, and it became the common language. And then the tribes of Judah were taken from Jerusalem and taken into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Babylon, like Syria, spoke Aramaic. That's why the majority of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. The first part's Hebrew, the largest part is Aramaic, the last part is Hebrew. There are some people who make it a goal in their lives to learn the biblical languages and to read the entire Bible in its original language. If you do that, you have to learn three languages. You have to learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in order to read it all the way through. There are portions of Jeremiah that are in Aramaic. There's a verse in Genesis that is Aramaic. Aramaic was the common language of Palestine during the life of Jesus. So that when Jesus taught, for example, the Beatitudes, he would have taught them in Aramaic. Now, a few years later, the church had spread from Jerusalem to what today is Turkey and over to what today is Europe. And the common language in their day in Turkey and Europe was Greek. So that the New Testament was written in Greek, which is interesting. That means that the statements of Jesus, by the time we read them, have already been translated. Sometimes people point out, well, what Greek word did Jesus use? He didn't use a Greek word. He used an Aramaic word, and somewhere along the line, somebody made a decision as to what would be the best way to handle it in the Greek from Aramaic. Now, why do I bring all that up? Because of Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. The first two words, Eli, Eli, are Hebrew. El in Hebrew is God. The I, Eli, is my. So he says, my God in Hebrew. And then he turns to his native tongue, to his common language, Aramaic, Lama Sabachthani. And now you guys can say, I know some Aramaic. You might not know how to spell it, but you know it. You know what else is in Aramaic? Talitha Kumi. Remember when he took the little girl and said, little girl, arise? And it says that he said to her, Talitha Kumi, that's Aramaic. Golgotha is Aramaic as well. And there's a few other places in the Bible that we're told. Now, I need to tell you this. Not all scholars agree. There's a small group of scholars who believe that they spoke Hebrew mainly in Israel. There's a small group of scholars that believe that they spoke Greek mainly in Israel during those days. But the majority of scholars agree. And because the Bible gives us the words Jesus said in Aramaic, when it does give us the words, I believe it is Aramaic that was the common language of the day. Everything points to it being Aramaic. It would be like me saying to you, hola, how goes it? And you go, why would you say it that way? That's what it's like. That's all. He said part Hebrew as he called out to God, and then he went back to the Aramaic. Now, why would Jesus say, my God, why are you forsaking me? Because he's isolated and alone. There's a certain part of us that likes to think that Jesus suffered on the cross more than anybody that has ever suffered physically. But that's really not true. It was common to crucify people. In fact, you remember in our first study, we had talked about Spartacus. Spartacus was crucified with 6,000 of his men, and they were put down 120 miles of road. So you can travel about 20 miles a day if you're walking at a good pace. It would take you 6 days of walking down a road with crucified men lining it to go down those roads that they had crucified Spartacus and his men on. And their suffering was every bit as bad as the physical suffering that Jesus went through. It was common. But there is a way that Jesus suffered on the cross that is different than what anybody else ever went through. The Bible says that Jesus was without sin, that he was tempted in every way that you and I were tempted, yet without sin. The Bible also says that he became sin, that he who knew no sin became sin for you and me. This means there was a point while Jesus was hanging on the cross that all the sin of humanity, my sin was placed upon him. Your sin was placed upon him. Not only was the sin placed upon him and he became sin, but all of our guilt and all of our shame. Guilt's an emotion. And guilt is a powerful emotion. There's not an individual in this room that doesn't know what guilt is like. You've done something, you've said something, you responded some way, you've done something, and you say, I would do anything to take that back. In fact, if you don't feel guilt, if you've never felt guilt your entire life, you're a psychopath. That's the definition of a psychopath. Guilt is such a powerful emotion that people that can't handle their guilt have gone insane. Psychiatrists and psychologists tell us that some of the ways in which people have handled guilt is to actually go crazy. We know what it's like, as I said. We know guilt. We know remorse. And it's not good, right? Could you imagine never knowing guilt and never knowing that shame and suddenly having all the guilt of humanity placed upon you? No wonder Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe at that point, there's some way in which the Father turned away from the Son. It's spoken of as a division. I don't know the division. I've done a lot of reading to see if there's anything in the Bible that would speak of the separation between the Father and the Son. And there's some clues to it, but I don't think we have a good understanding of it. All we know is that Jesus hanging on that cross felt isolated and alone. We know that. You ever felt isolated and alone? Isn't it a bit ironic that the very one that came so that you would not feel isolated and alone? And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age, Jesus said, became isolated and alone on the cross. Now, the second statement that Jesus makes is not a strange statement when you really think about it. Turn with me over to John. John 19, we'll start at verse 28, where it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. That Jesus would cry out from the cross, I thirst, is not surprising. He has been beaten all night long. He had been scourged. They probably had not given him anything to drink. Maybe if they did, it was not very much. He had hung on the cross for 6 hours, 3 hours during the day, and 3 hours with a strange supernatural darkness. He had refused anything to drink at the beginning. You remember that when they put him on the cross, they offered him a kind of a concoction that was meant to dull the pain. He refused it. He would feel the full force, the full force of the cross. And so now he's been hanging on the cross for close to 6 hours, and he's thirsty. The Bible says that his tongue clinged to his jaw. Anybody would be. Anybody who went through what he went through would be thirsty. So that's not surprising to us. It may be a bit ironic, though, even as I said, the one who came so that we're not isolated and lonely became isolated and lonely. The very one that came to fulfill our spiritual thirst became thirsty on the cross. Isn't it amazing as we look at every aspect Jesus takes our place? He became thirsty so that you and I would have our spiritual thirst met. Jesus himself cried out on the day of the feast that they pour out the drink offering. He cried out and said, if any of you are thirsty, come unto me and drink, and out of you will gush torrents of living water. Jesus not only promised that he would be what would satisfy you, he promised that it would overflow, that out of you would gush torrents of living water, that if you would come to Christ and surrender your life to him and live for him, that you would find that your spiritual thirst would be taken care of. The Bible says, thus he spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given. God would give you the Spirit, and out of you everywhere that you go, the Holy Spirit would flow out. Everywhere you go, Christian, wherever you're at, you're at work, you're at home, you're in the office, you're at the hospital, you're at the department, wherever you're at, the Holy Spirit is flowing out of you and into the lives of those around you. Jesus said to the woman at the well, drink of this water and you will thirst again, but drink of the water that I give you and you will never thirst again. It's been said that you could write anything above that well, money, power, fame, sex, pleasure, and the same thing would be true. Drink of this and you will thirst again, but drink of the water that I give you and you will never thirst again. Every once in a while, you'll talk to a Christian who will say, you know, I tried Jesus and I lived for him and it really didn't satisfy me, so I'm moving on. Listen, if that's you, if somehow your expectations haven't been reached, I think sometimes there's the wrong expectations for Jesus. Sometimes preachers will say, if you come to Jesus, your life will be full of joy and happiness. You'll never have any bad things that'll ever happen to you. You'll just have all kinds of happiness and joy and goodness, and it'll just be amazing. Then you go to serve and live for Christ, and you find there's hardships and difficulties and tribulations. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulations, and they're going to persecute you, and they're going to hate you for my sake. And so sometimes Christians have expectations that aren't met. It's not the first time you've had expectations that aren't met. There's all kinds of those in marriage, right? Who can say 100% of my expectations have been met in marriage? But the answer is not bailing out. The answer is reevaluating. The answer is saying, maybe I've invited Christ into my life so he'll make my life better, when I should have invited Jesus into my life to give everything to him, that I surrender it all, that I lay it all down for him. See, if you are disillusioned with Christ, the answer isn't less Jesus. The answer is more Jesus. It's giving more to him. If you take less Jesus, all you're doing is going backwards. The world didn't have what you needed in the first place, so you go back into the world where it still doesn't have what you need. And you'll find that out. For those of us, and unfortunately for a year, I did it. I met the Lord at 14. At 18, I walked away from the Lord for a year. So 4 years after I was a Christian, I walked away for a year. And I got to tell you, that year was the most miserable year that I ever lived. I remember my mother saying to me during that time, "Robert, you are the most miserable guy that I know." And I was. Why? Because I didn't belong in the church. And I certainly didn't belong in the world. And I knew that. I was like a man without a country. You remember that when we were kids? Did any of you guys have that show shown to you while you were in school? I was like a man without a country. I was out living on a ship by myself until Jesus brought me back. The third statement that I want us to look at is the statement by Jesus in verse 30 of John 19, where he says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The very reason that Jesus was born was to die upon the cross. We could say that he was born for a lot of reasons. You could say he was born to show us the Father. The Bible says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father has shown him to us." We could say that he came to teach us. We could say that he came to give us an example. The Bible says, "Be imitators of Christ." You could say that he came to give us a new covenant. And all those things would be true, but he was born for one specific reason. And all of those others fell in line as he was moving towards that one reason. He was born to die. Let me read you a passage. You remember that on the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that Mary had wrapped him up in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Manger is it's a feeding trough. Of all the places to lay the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's a feeding trough. Because Jesus was humbling himself to come to men who are humble, to men who need him. There were angels that were out in the field that night, and suddenly an angel appeared to them, and they were scared. We know that because the first thing that the angel says is, don't freak out, don't be afraid. So the angel appears, and the Bible says the glory of the Lord shone all around them. Then the angel said this to them, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you.'" The very reason that he was born was to be a Savior. He didn't do the act of being a Savior on the streets of Jerusalem. He didn't do the act of being a Savior when he was a child in Egypt. He didn't do the act of being a Savior as he walked on the shores of Galilee and taught the people who were there. The act of being a Savior was done upon the cross. To you, today is born a Savior in the city of David.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.